Thanks, Alice, for leading us in worship. Well, good evening. If you need it, there are still some of the more expensive seats over here. We're trying to resurrect in the round, being genuinely in the round. So at the moment, people are, except some very faithful people as sitting in the right sector. But if you want to move over there, you may be able to see or hear better, you're more than welcome. Now, this evening, if you looked on your bulletins or you looked in the program, you'll see that the subject is divorce. And I confess that I found it really quite a difficult sermon to prepare. It's a difficult subject. It's hard. It's hard because of our own personal experience. Some of you sitting here this evening may well have been through divorce yourself personally. All of us will know people who have been through divorce. We've had it in our own families, haven't we? And it's very, very painful. For so many people, it is a raw nerve. And of course, we can dress it up in various kind of acceptable language. We can call it conscious uncoupling. But it doesn't make it any better, does it? It doesn't make it any less painful, any less sad. Now, the Bible says, Malachi 2, verse 16, it says, God hates divorce. And we agree with that, don't we? We hate it. It's just awful, especially if we've been through it ourselves. It was a horrible experience. We hate it. Now, before I really get into this, I want us all to take a moment to think. Not to say anything, just to think for a moment about divorce and our view on divorce, what we think about it. Should Christians be allowed to divorce? And if so, in what circumstances? And then, should they be allowed to remarry? And if so, how many times? Just think about that for a moment. And I guess we've all got a perspective on this. It may not be fully formed, but we've got some kind of thought of what we feel might be right. Just hold those thoughts for a moment. Now, of course, this sermon is not simply a sermon on divorce. It is actually part of a series of sermons in the Gospel of Mark. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing because so often our views, our opinions are formed, the sort of thoughts that you've just had, are formed not from the teachings of the scriptures, but they're formed out of our experience, often very painful experience, and out of the values of the society that we live in, which affects us every hour of every day. And sometimes we need to actually come back from the Bible and get something a little bit more objective. And so it's right to start from the Bible. So I'm going to read to you from Mark 10. Now, if you've got a Bible, get it open in that. If you like a Bible, is there anyone on the hospitality team that could just circulate a few Bibles? It's going to be on the screen, but it would be great for you to have it open in front of you, because it won't stay on the screen, and you'll be able to check whether I'm teaching it accurately later on when it's come off the screen. Okay, so Bible's coming round. So Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to start from the first verse. Okay. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. And he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Okay. It's a jolly passage, isn't it? Who gave me this passage to preach on? What? Hang on a moment. Why do I always get the difficult passages? I've only just kind of clocked that. Anyway. Remember what you were thinking just a few moments ago when you were just forming your own thoughts, your own opinions on what is right or wrong about divorce and remarriage? Well, now having heard the reading, Jesus' teaching on the matter, how comfortable were you with what Jesus taught? Was that completely aligned with your thoughts and opinions before? I bet it didn't. I bet it didn't. It's not easy, is it? Perhaps it's not wise to be too sure of our position on this. Because this is not easy. Why don't you just take a moment, talk to the person next to you, and just talk about whether you felt that your thoughts before lined up with what Jesus said. Just chat to the person next to you for a moment. Okay, I want to just gather you back, otherwise we'll be here all night. And I want to just delve into the passage a bit more, explain some of the background to this passage. Okay, first off, the Pharisees who came and posed this question to Jesus were testing Jesus. It says so, doesn't it? They were testing Jesus. So what's the background? Why is it that they were testing Jesus? Well, at the time, Divorce was a hot topic. It was rife in society. Men divorced their wives all over the place, and it was a subject of considerable debate. Divorce was almost exclusively the prerogative of men in those days. A husband could divorce his wife, but a wife, with very, very few exceptions, could not divorce her husband. The wife was treated like the possession of the husband and had very few rights. Interestingly, Jesus' response was making really quite a revolutionary pitch for women's rights, which would have shocked everyone who heard it at the time, because women didn't have rights. Then the subject of divorce, which was so hotly debated, even divided the Pharisees. And the Pharisees fell into two camps on the matter. Some of the Pharisees followed Rabbi Hillel, and some followed Rabbi Shammai. Okay, now, Rabbi Hillel, it was all surrounding a text in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Let me just read that to you. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from the house. So this was the law in Deuteronomy from Moses that they cited to Jesus. And the debate was over the phrase, something indecent. Moses allowed divorce in the case of something indecent. Now, Rabbi Shammai had a strict definition of something indecent. And his definition was that something indecent meant sexual immorality, adultery, or some other sexual impropriety. And in those circumstances, it was something indecent, and the man was allowed to divorce the wife. The Hillelites, the ones who followed Rabbi Hillel, they had a very loose definition of something indecent. It meant anything that displeased the man. So if she overcooked the meal in the evening, you know, she burnt it or something, or if she spoke disrespectfully to her husband, she didn't give him the due honor that she should have done. Anything that displeased her, that was something indecent. So you had these two camps, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. Which do you think was the one that won over the society of the time? The second one. You're right. The second one. And as a result, there was divorce. It was depressingly commonplace. Now, on this basis,
that I might drop my iPad and then that will be the end of the sermon, I think. Okay. This is an alarming experience. Okay. So, now, on that basis, you'd be forgiven for thinking that the Pharisees were actually bringing a legitimate question to Jesus, because after all, they disagreed among themselves. Maybe they were just coming to Jesus for clarification on this subject. Well, you would be wrong, because the Bible says that the Pharisees came to test Jesus. And so, I'm back on.
Oh, great. They came to test Jesus, and so they had an ulterior motivation here. They were conniving to bring trouble on Jesus. Now, interestingly, in my lifetime, we have seen a shift in society, essentially from the kind of Shammaiite position, where certainly when I was growing up, the view was that divorce should really be only for people who committed adultery or sexual immorality in some way. And now, in the last 20 years, with the advent of the no-fault divorce, we've seen the emergence of the view that divorce can be for anything. It's nobody's fault. You know, you argue, you burn the food in the evening, you don't like each other anymore, you divorce. It's a no-fault divorce. And that's exactly the position of Rabbi Hillel. So we've seen that shift between those two positions in our lifetime. So it's a hot topic. Prerogative of men divided the Pharisees. And then finally, divorce was a politically charged issue. This incident in Mark 10 took place down in the region of the Jordan River. Why is that significant? Well, that is John the Baptist's territory. And John the Baptist was first imprisoned and then beheaded by King Herod. Why? Because he had spoken out against King Herod's marrying Herodias, who was his brother's wife. So Herodias had divorced his brother Philip, and in order to marry Herod. And John the Baptist said, that is an illegal marriage. And in the end, John the Baptist died for saying that. And this was quite an incendiary thing that John the Baptist was saying, because if Herod was embroiled in an illegal marriage, it would bar him from being the legitimate king of Israel. And in tandem with John the Baptist accusing Herod that of being enmeshed in an illegal marriage, of course, John the Baptist was famous for announcing the arrival of the Messiah, the true king of Israel. John the Baptist was challenging Herod's kingship. So this whole thing of a divorce was politically charged. And you can see that the Pharisees were attempting to lure Jesus into saying something treasonable so that he would go the same way that John the Baptist had gone before. Now, in response, now that's interesting. Excuse me, my notes have just been wiped out. It's just now what was I saying? In response, here it is. In response, Jesus gave a public teaching back to the Pharisees, but he's actually very guarded with his words. And he went on to go back to the house with the disciples, and then he speaks to them privately in more detail. And you can see the reason why he had to do that, because he is being lured into a trap that potentially could have landed him in huge trouble. Jesus didn't mind being in huge trouble, but his time had not yet come. Let's look at Jesus' teaching. In response, Jesus shockingly, I think it really is shocking, he goes way further than Rabbi Shammai. And he seems to be saying that divorce is regrettable in any circumstances, and it is only ever allowed because of the sin of hard-heartedness. And divorce is separation of the couple, but it is not a doorway to remarriage. That's what he seems to be teaching, doesn't it? I mean, look at the text. I didn't make this up. That's what he seems to be saying. I mean, it must have been very hard for them to hear. It's so absolute. I mean, it's very hard for us to hear. In fact, it was so hard for them to hear that the disciples, most of whom probably were married, responded in Matthew's parallel version of this text, in Matthew 19. They responded by saying, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. And you know what Jesus says in response? He says, good point. Better not to marry. And what should we make of all this? I mean, this is really hard teaching, isn't it? What do we make of it? Well, before I draw some conclusions, let's just step back and look at the big picture, the wider context of the Bible. What is marriage, first of all? What is marriage? Well, marriage is a creation ordinance. It's articulated in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and Jesus quotes verses from both Genesis 1 and 2 in his response to the Pharisees. In other words, it predates the fall. It predates Adam and Eve's sin. And so although marriage is a human arrangement, you know, between a woman and a man, God created it. God ordained it. It's not a man-made institution. It's a God-made institution. God dreamt it up. So that's the first thing. It's a creation ordinance. A second thing is that marriage is a covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Well, firstly, it's not a contract. You often hear about people talking about the marriage contract. Well, it's an oxymoron in terms of our Christian understanding of marriage. It is not a contract. A contract is, if I do something for you, then you do something for me. You know, if I employ a builder to dig a hole for me, you know, I say to the builder, well, you dig the hole and I will pay you 100 quid. If I don't pay you the 100 quid, you don't have to dig the hole. If you don't dig the hole, I don't pay the 100 quid, do I? I mean, it's a contract. You see that? It's reciprocal. Now, a covenant is completely different. A covenant is two parties being bonded together before God to the point that they become one. Before I was married, I was a single man. Single man. Most of us men before we were married were. and then when I married Jane, a new entity was formed because I am bonded to Jane. She is now part of me. And I am part of her. It's indivisible. That's what a covenant is. It's a bringing together of two in an indivisible bond for life. So that's what marriage is. What's involved in marriage? Well, the definition of marriage can be found in Genesis 2:24. This is a really much quoted verse, and Jesus, in fact, quotes it here in Mark 10. But it's quoted by Paul, it's quoted all over the New Testament, and we understand it as the definition of marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And we understand it as a threefold definition: to leave, cleave, and one flesh. Leave, cleave, and one flesh. Leave. So leaving the family home, it's a public thing. It involves different people. It involves parents and siblings. It includes a change of status for the people getting married. There's a real leaving, a moving on, and it's a kind of no going back. You're leaving. Cleaving, coming together, being united together, joining together to form that new family unit. Joining together. And then one flesh, the coming together is consummated through sexual intercourse, which is a physical sign of what is happening spiritually to the two people being bonded together in covenant for life. That's the background of Jesus' teaching. Now, can you see that with that kind of background, it's easier to understand why Jesus is so absolute? Because this is a big deal, isn't it? This covenant, covenant for life. So you might say, well, is that all there is to say on the matter? Is that it? Can a covenant ever be broken? Is it so utterly indivisible that it is totally permanent? After all, it's declared before God. It wasn't our idea in the first place. It's God's institution. And Jesus himself says in Mark 10, what God has joined together, let no one separate, let no one put asunder, was the old language which we still use in the marriage service today. Can a covenant ever be broken? Well, the slightly surprising answer from the Bible is yes, a covenant can be broken. Covenants are breakable. And we see this in some of the biblical covenants. They're made in the strongest possible terms, and yet sometimes we see them subsequently being set aside. The covenants between God and his people did lead to a divorce of sorts. Specifically, the covenant between God and Jerusalem that we have described for us in Ezekiel 16, Jerusalem was seen as the personification of God's people. That covenant with Jerusalem led to a divorce, which was the exile, where the people were exiled out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was long abandoned. The covenant was broken. So the surprising answer is that even though this covenant is incredibly strong and absolute, there are instances of we then subsequently see covenants being broken. Let's try and draw some conclusions. The teaching of Jesus, I think, is painfully clear. Marriage is permanent in this life. Divorce is not allowed, but there are a couple of exceptions. Jesus, not in our passage, not in Mark 10, but in the parallel passage in Matthew 19, Jesus allows for the exception of sexual infidelity, where there's been where the one party has gone off with someone else and committed adultery, then Jesus allows for divorce. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 allows for divorce in the instance of desertion, if the husband goes off and is never seen again. He's deserted, or if the wife does it, she's deserted, and that's allowed. But with the rare exceptions, divorce is not allowed. It has to be kind of extreme circumstances. What is not so clear is whether remarriage is ever admissible. It's clear that in exceptional cases, divorce is allowable, but is remarriage ever permissible? Well, there are two views. One view is that divorce separates the couple from being together, but does not break the lifelong bond. And so remarriage is not permissible. That's one view. And the second view is that permitting divorce, as both Jesus and Paul do, implicitly means that it allows for remarriage because the previous marriage has been broken. Now, if you're reading Jesus, if I'm honest, it sounds pretty much as if he takes view one, that remarriage is never admissible. If you're reading Paul, it sounds like he takes the view on view two, where because he talks in the innocent party no longer being bound. And that's the kind of language of freedom. It suggests that remarriage could be a possibility. So I think that's kind of a conclusion of the teaching. But of course, that still presents us with a problem, doesn't it? It still presents us with all sorts of difficulties. The biblical teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage is incredibly severe and difficult to cope with. And we live in a time when divorce is all around us, it's among us. I have two members of my staff who have been divorced and remarried. How do we deal with that? Well, let me give you a thought, and I hope this is helpful. The teaching of the Bible, and I think this is universal for all the teaching of the Bible, is to show us how we should live. And the Bible teaches us that we should live without sin. We should live without sin. We should live in holy perfection. Jesus says as much. He says in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, therefore, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." So the teaching of the Bible is teaching an ideal. It is holding up the ideal. This is how you should live. But of course, the teaching of the Bible is only part of the message of the Bible, isn't it? In fact, the majority of the Bible's message is conveyed to us not through teaching, but through narrative, through story. And the narrative, the story of the Bible, tells a slightly different perspective to the teaching. The narrative, the story of the Bible, shows us that when we fail to live up to that ideal that is held before us, when we fall short, when that hard-heartedness that Jesus talked about trips us up, there's actually a very different picture of how God treats us in those circumstances. Repentant sinners coming to God receive a welcome, don't they? They receive grace. They receive forgiveness. Look at the way that Jesus dealt with repentant sinners coming to him. He was so full of grace and love and acceptance and affirmation. Now, we're fortunate enough to have an account of Jesus speaking to a woman who had been both divorced and remarried. The incident happens in John chapter 4. And Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at Jacob's well when he's traveling through Samaria. And Jesus asks, after they've had a little conversation together, he asked her to go and get her husband. And it's a bit of a setup, actually. But he asks her to go and get her husband. And she responds, I have no husband. And then what Jesus says next is this. You are quite right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Now, this is a woman. She has had five husbands. That means she has been divorced and remarried at least four times. And yet, Jesus can find nothing else to focus on than commending her for her honesty. Do you see the amazing extending of grace and love and acceptance there is in Jesus' response? So I'm trying to be as biblical as possible. And I just want to sum up by looking from three perspectives. Firstly, from the faith perspective. From the faith perspective, I want to affirm in the strongest possible terms that divorce must be the absolute last resort. That it is only allowable in the most extreme circumstances and should never be seen as a means to opening up the possibility of remarriage from a faith perspective. Then look from the love perspective. From a love perspective, for those who have been through divorce and remarriage, and particularly for those who are really aware of their own failings and really repentant of their part in the failure of a previous marriage, to them, I want to extend grace and forgiveness and restoration and affirmation that our God is the God of the second chance, isn't he? And the third chance, and the fourth chance, and the 77th chance. And then from a hope perspective, and this I find exciting, that in the Bible, we are offered the hope of a cure for hard-heartedness. And you remember that in that discourse with the Pharisees, that Jesus said that it was hard-heartedness that was at the source of the problem. That was deep down, that's the cause. It's the hardness of our hearts. And yet the Bible holds out this promise of a cure for hard-heartedness. In Ezekiel 26, it says, God promises to us, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And that's the promise that I want to hang on to, because when I look at marriage and divorce and remarriage, it's so hard, isn't it? It's so hard. Those of us who have got loving marriages and good marriages, that's hard. Those who have got destructive marriages, it's unimaginable. It is so painful. And yet the Bible holds out the promise to change our hearts. And that's what I want to cling on to. In a moment, we're going to have communion together. And I put it at the end because after such a difficult subject, I think it's really right to gather around the Lord's table and remember all that he has done for us on the cross, that he's forgiven us our sins. He set us free from the curse that was on us. He has promised us a new heart. So, Alice, do you want to come and lead us? Let me just pray. Why don't we stand? Father, you know our hearts. And they're so often hard. They're so often hard. And that causes us all sorts of problems, whether we're married or not. Lord, heal us, we pray. Cure our hard-heartedness. And give us hope for the future. Whatever we've done, wherever we've come from, whether we've been married and divorced, whether we've not set out on that journey yet, the failure that we've experienced in our life, we ask that you would forgive us and lead us on.